So let's turn our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, though I'm going to end up dealing with all the way through verse 15. 1 John 3, I'm going to tell you two things. First off, this was prepared for last week, okay? Last Sunday evening, but we got snowed out. But it's intriguing to me how this goes so closely together with what we said, what was said this morning. You'll see when we get there. Which leads me to the next thing. There are four sermons waiting to happen in this sermon. Okay? I will do all that I can. Like Odysseus trying to keep the sirens out of his head, I may put wax and cotton in my ears to try not to go down those paths very far. Okay? But if I get lost, just tell me to come back. Okay? But there's a bunch here, and I'm going to try to stay right on task. All right. So if I don't answer all your questions, then it's okay. All right. So 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's Word, I would ask you to join me in standing and hear the Word of the Lord. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, whose seed remains in us so that we long to not sin even when we have sinned. Thank you that you are not embarrassed to call us your children. And so please make our study this evening not only doctrinal, but also dynamic. Amen. You may be seated. And so the sermon notes are on the back of the worship guide. Keep that paper, that handout handy. Handout handy, that's pretty funny. Anyways, keep it handy there because we're going to look at the larger catechism in a little bit. But you see the sermon notes on the back there. You heard about it. It happened about 2 weeks ago. There was that 29-car pileup on Oklahoma Boulevard and close to I-40. It was just about 2 weeks ago, right at the beginning of all the winter storms. Black ice, loads of vehicles all careening together, and then it all went topsy-turvy from there. And in the middle of that pileup, smack dab in the middle, was Tracy Gregory and her trailblazer. This was in the news. I just pulled it off the news. She had just dropped off her son off there at jury duty, not far away, and now suddenly she was in a 29-car pileup. And if you've ever hydroplaned, if you've ever had accidents in ice, you will empathize with her. After the terrifying feel of a vehicle that has gone out of control, the crunch of metal, the shattering of windows, and getting all scrunched up in the wreckage, she began thinking, and here I quote from the news article, she was thinking, quote, please don't let someone's car catch on fire, because where I was sitting next to me was someone's front end. I mean, can you imagine just being stuck in there, and there's a front end, and if you've ever seen cars ignite, you know why she was concerned. Well, her son, who was just not too far away at the courthouse, hearing what happened, left the jury duty, and raced to the scene. And unable to do much else for her, he found his mother's vehicle and climbed through the sunroof to sit next to her and keep her company while they waited for the first responders. Comfort and love in the middle of a mangled mess. What a great picture. Now, I tell that story because it has nothing to do with the sermon, but it sort of does. As we talk about sin tonight, we may well feel like we're in a 29-car pileup hoping that none of them catch fire. But into that mashup will come comfort and love. And so I just tell you the story just to say to you, hang in there, and don't give up, okay? So first off, we will address transgressing, and then tragedy, termination, and end with turning. So transgressing, tragedy, termination, and then turning. There's the 4 points. So we're in the Shorter Catechism. If you're using the Trinity Hymnal, it's on page 875 where we're going to be. I'm going to read question 82, and you're going to respond with question 83. You may be wondering, why did you skip the Ten Commandments? We didn't skip them. This time last year, Wes and I preached a whole series through the Ten Commandments, and if you go back and listen, you will hear us referring to the Shorter Catechism. So we've just moved beyond that to the conclusion of that, or what happens after the working on the Ten Commandments. So I'm going to ask the question. I want you to notice that the answer has to do with in this life. Notice that again, in this life. You'll see it in the answer. So I'll do the question, you do the answer. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? No mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And so that's transgressing, that specific question and answer. After developing and deciphering the Decalogue, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the writers of the catechism now move in close for the strike with this question and answer. And you know that the answer is spot on. We just heard it in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. What did Solomon say in Ecclesiastes 7:20? Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. We sang it in that second hymn, which was a metrical rendition of Psalm 51. I mean, it's all over Scripture. And as I pointed out a few Sunday nights ago, you know that this is the case, that there's not any mere person anywhere that's able to live at all without sin, even Christians. You know that's the case because every New Testament letter from Romans to Revelation is always correcting Christians' sinful actions and directions. If you see the big picture, you cannot help but agree with the catechism. And there never would have been an argument over entire sanctification and so forth if everybody had just paid attention to the way the Bible works. Right? Does that make sense? Every New Testament letter from Romans to Revelation is correcting our sin. So truly, the answer is spot on and correct. And you'll notice that that's what's happening here in 1 John chapter 3. So hopefully you'll keep your Bibles open to 1 John 3. Notice that after John has described our relationship to God and Jesus Christ, see what kind of love the Father's given to us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Beloved, we are God's children now. What great comforting language. And then it goes on, we will be like Him one day in that perfection. And then so verse 3. And so those who know that are already working on being what they will one day be, implying we're not there yet, but one day when Jesus returns, we will be there. And so after John describes our relationship to God in Jesus Christ, he then addresses our subject about transgressing or about sin. Notice that John defines sin. It's right there in verse 4. And how does he describe sin? What is sin? Sin is lawlessness. And you maybe you've heard me say this before, that Greek word is anomia. Ah, without, nomos, law, lawless. Ah, but anomia is the root word for a word we use, anomaly. Dear friends, I think that's great. It's perfect. Sin is an anomaly. Sin is not normal. Sin is not natural. We weren't made to sin, and thank God when Jesus returns, we ain't going to have to worry about sin. So right now, we live in the in-between time of abnormality. Does that make sense? It's the new normal, the abnormal new normal, something like that. And so sin is an anomaly. Sin is abnormal. Sin is lawlessness. And to practice sin is to practice abnormality. And that's, as I said, verse 4. Further, I want you to notice that in this passage, as well as in the catechism, that Jesus is the remedy. Notice how the catechism answer begins. After it asks the question, is any man able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God? It says, no what? No mere man. Already implied in the answer, there's one who is not a mere man. Right? Well, we know that from clear back in number 20 or so, when it says, who's the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. There's one who doesn't fit the criteria or the category of this catechism. He's the not mere man, which is exactly where John goes. If you look here at verse 5 and then verse 8, it's exactly what he says. You know that He appeared in order to take away sin, and in Him there is no sin. And then in verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. There's good news there. Okay, so Jesus is the remedy. There's some comfort and love in the mangled mess of our big 29-car pileup. Jesus is the remedy. Next, I want you to do this before we drown in this passage. Because I've sat with many people who've looked at this passage and then despaired. Before that happens, I want you to recall that John is describing lifestyles, life habits, and life choices of sin. You know that because of how often the word practice and the two words keep on sinning, practice sin and keep on sin, keeps coming up in this passage. Now, literally, the Greek word does not say practice. There's no Greek word here for the word practice per se. The word that's actually used is the present active indicative, the present active ongoing sense, verb poion, which is the one who does and keeps on doing sin. That's the Greek word, the one who does and keeps on doing sin. Does that make sense? So the literal word practice is not there. That's why when you pick up the King James and some others, you don't see the word practice in there. It's because it wasn't literally there, though there is a verb there that fits. And I think the English Standard translators did the right thing with the right word, the right translation. So notice that John is talking about lifestyles, life habits, life choices primarily. You know that John is not promoting a perfect sinlessness in the here and now in this passage. How do you know that? Because of chapter 1 and the first two verses of chapter 2. Look back at the call to worship. If anybody says he doesn't have sin or he doesn't sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. And then John goes on in chapter 2, children, I write this so that you don't sin, but if you do sin... Notice that if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. You know when you take chapter 1 and that first part of chapter 2 in this context, you know John is not referring to a complete holiness, purity, sinlessness when he comes to chapter 3. What John is doing is he is specifically correcting the loosey-goosey notions that gave free rein to sin. He's specifically targeting a group of people that used to be part of the church, but now that they have reached a higher plane of spirituality, they have moved out of the church and have gone on to their own path and looked down their noses at the Christians. Thus, they're seemingly implying that they are sinless, and John is focused on pretty much on them with some of this language. And so then... So I said he's correcting the loosey-goosey notions that give free rein to sin, and there is a specific practice of sin he has in mind. He will actually target in just a moment, but you'll have to wait. So, dear friends, if you take chapter 1, 5 through chapter 2, 2, together with chapter 3, 1 through 10, you put it together, then you have to admit Christians still do sin. We do act out lawless deeds in thought, word, and deed. And so the catechism is absolutely correct. No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Ah, but dear friends, we have an absolution and we have an antidote. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation for our sins. Thank God. But to practice sin, notice verse 8, to practice sin, this lifestyle, life choice, life habit, to practice sin, John says very intolerantly, is of the devil. Right? Do you see that? To practice sin is to be of the devil. Now there's hope even in verse 8, and it comes out at the end. Okay, to practice sin is of the devil. Well, what's the remedy? The reason the Son of God appeared is to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy those practices of sin. And if we belong to Christ, verse 9, then God's seed abides in us. That's good news. And so what happens is that those who belong to Christ begin to practice in a different direction. Verse 7 and 10. They begin to practice righteousness. It's not perfect. Let me say this, and you've heard me say it before, and I'll say it again. Practice does not make perfect, friends. I don't know who said that. Shame on them. Practice makes permanent. If you always practice the wrong thing, you habituate it to the point it becomes second nature. This is what we used to do in martial arts. We work at all the different forms. We practice, so that after a while, you don't even have to think about it. It becomes permanent. So isn't that interesting? Whoever practices sin, whoever practices righteousness, practice makes permanent. And that's what we want. We want righteousness to be permanent. It's not coming about because we're practicing. That's God's grace and so forth. Go back to verse 3 if you need to see that. But we practice it. Practice makes permanent. It becomes a habituation. And we practice righteousness because of verses 1 through 3. And so now we've covered transgression. Let's examine tragedy. It's number 83. So let me read the question again, and then you read the response. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. So I'm glad the question and answer is put there. It is very helpful, especially on a pastoral level. But let me ask you some questions, okay? And we're going to be several questions during this particular point. What are the sins that in themselves are more heinous in the eyes of God than others? It's kind of a trick question and not a trick question. Notice that the writers never say what those sins are. In fact, we're going to go look at the larger catechism and they will actually mention this and then move it aside and go somewhere else, which is very interesting to me. And if you go to the confession, it doesn't even address this subject. No one in the catechism and the confession lists the sins that are heinous in the sight of God. Okay? But you know one. You know one right up front. You know it because it came from the lips of Jesus. So here's the question for you. What is the only sin that cannot be forgiven? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's one that they were talking about. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I mean, if you blaspheme God, you'll be forgiven. If you blaspheme the Son, you'll be forgiven. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven. Okay? Now, before I get to anybody starts fretting, all right? I've had sat down over coffee with several people over the years, over the decades, who said, Pastor, I think I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Well, are you worried about it? Yes. Then you have. Okay? I mean, I'm not being flippant. I'm just saying, if you're despairing, then you haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit. The fact that you grieve over it is proof that the Spirit of God is already working in you. Does that make sense? Okay. But you do know one sin specifically that is heinous, more heinous in the sight of God than others. But I want you to notice, are there other especially odious sins? Well, I want you to look at 1 John 3 again. I'm going to pick up at verse 8. Were you going to agree with me? There are, but we're going to go somewhere with this, okay? So I want you to start at verse 8, and I want you, as you listen to me read this, I want you to ask yourself this question. Which sin is singled out for specific focus? Which sin does John say is actually spawned by the evil one? So let me start at verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. That's actually a clue. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. But by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Where did we hear that message? This morning, right? Jesus' words, John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We've heard this from the very beginning. Notice that John is targeting this one as a specifically heinous sin in the eyes of God. He goes on. Verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Notice that not loving a brother, hating fellow Christians, is especially odious in the eyes of God. I mean, he says it right here. He equates it with being of the devil, and just like Cain, who is of the evil one. That's pretty huge. In fact, John will go on to say, if you drop down to verse 14 and 15, we know that we have passed from death to life. This is how you know. You have passed from death to life. Well, what is it, John? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in what? Death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I think that listening to that and listening to this morning's sermon, we need to be very, very careful how we talk about fellow Christians. We can disagree with them. We can disagree with their theology, but we need to be really, 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 really careful how we talk about it. I hear Christians sometimes demean and destroy the character of other Christians. Be very careful. Are you loving that brother or sister? Okay? This is a primary sin. As I mentioned this morning, it is a top drawer issue in Jesus, with Jesus. And it shows up in almost every New Testament letter, to love one another, and then the unity of the church shows up in every New Testament letter. You know this is huge, and we Presbyterians have failed at it miserably for centuries. We need to have our whole paradigm, if you want to call it that, shifted to get it right back where it needs to be. And so from Scripture, we are right to say that there are different classes of sin, if you want to call them that, especially that there are those in and of themselves that are more atrocious in God's eyes than others. But I want you to notice something very simple. Notice again, as I mentioned earlier, the writers of the Confession and Catechisms do not give us lists of sins that stand out alone as more monstrous in God's eyes. You have to actually work through Scripture to see what is actually emphasized to get there. But I find the way the writers of the catechisms and the confession did this, I find that they were being very wise and pastoral. Here's what I mean. Each generation rises up and classes this vice and that foible as just one degree below the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Every generation of Christians rises up and says, this one, oh, that's like the worst sin ever. or that one is like the worst sin ever. Let me give you an example. In the 1920s, what was the sin? That's right. And you know that because the Christians were behind the whole movement, the whole temperance movement, to get the Constitution amended. It was huge. In fact, it was so huge, it impacted communion. Where did grape juice come from? It didn't come from Jesus. It came from Welch, who was part of a temperance movement. Right? I mean, it was that huge. We let the church get impacted by that movement because we were promoting and believing that was a sin just right below blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Since the 1990s to the present, there have been certain sexual sins that have been classed as like one step below blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Since the 2010s, racism or this phobia or that phobia have been classed as just one degree below the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So I appreciate the wisdom and the humility of the catechism writers showing up here by not giving us a list of those sins, probably because they realized that they could have been sucked into the favorite sin of the month to hate party. Right? There's always the favorite sin of the month to hate. And they knew, I'm sure they knew, to be careful, but they didn't. And so, dear friends, we need to be cautious with claiming which sins in and of themselves are more heinous in God's eyes than all others. As I've shown with great clarity before, that when the Scriptures usually start naming sins, they often name them in a pile. Okay, they often put them in a pile to think, remember the dirty laundry basket? Y'all remember the dirty laundry basket? It's like a dirty laundry basket. They usually name sins in dirty laundry baskets, right? In a whole pile. And they rarely take one out and flaunt it around. Almost always, if they ever do that, Romans chapter 1, if they ever do it, it's only an illustration because, as Paul does in Romans 1, he immediately puts it down in this pile of all these other sins, so that when you and I reach down to that pile to pull out that favorite sin to hate, there's our dirty laundry right there in that basket. As I mentioned the other day, quoting a possible statement by John Flavel, it's far easier for us to deal with 1,000 sins of others than it is for us to deal with one of our own sins. Okay? So I find it hugely important that Scripture rarely pulls out one sin and targets it. John does this. He does the one, loving brothers. He makes a big deal out of that through the whole letter. And almost never does that happen again. Okay? And that should caution us. But it's the next phrase in the catechism that we can latch onto, and by reason of several aggravations. It's here, I think, that we are on very solid and sensible ground. And so I went back to the larger catechism, questions 150 and 151, to look at how it was handled there. And you will notice, you look on the back of that page, I have my copy here, but you can look on the back of that page on 150 and 151, and you will notice with 150, they say something very similar to what we just read in question 83. Are all transgressions of the law of God equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God? All transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous. Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And the very next question does not deal with the sins that are more heinous in the sight of God in and of themselves. You notice that? 151? It immediately goes to, and the several aggravations there. I think that's really helpful. They avoid a list of the especially dreadful sins, but they do spill quite a bit of ink on the several aggravations. And you can see that there in your handout. And so in each of these four criteria, they list out four things. So we're going to look at them very briefly, because I really think this is very, very helpful as we deal with sin, our own sin, and the sins of others. Okay? So in each of these four categories, I want you to notice that when you look at each category, it actually goes from the greater to the lesser. It starts at the greater as it's defining that number, like number one. It'll go from the greater to the lesser. It does that with each of these. Does that make sense? Okay. So here we go. The first category, the by reason of several aggravations, from the person offending. The greater the position, the greater the responsibility. Does that make sense? I mean, we all know that. We say we know that, right? But it's huge. The greater the position, the greater the responsibility. I mean, recently there was a minister, there was an apologist, there was a big name Christian. And what he did was heinous because of his position, if nothing else. Does that make sense? I had a Christian pastor friend of mine in another time and space continuum who was a single man. He was in his 40s and I've told you this story before. He was a single man, and there was a woman in his church whose husband was neglecting her. I mean, he was just a knucklehead. He was just really neglecting her. And so the woman came to the pastor, and they began to build a relationship. There was nothing physical about it, but he began to steal her affections. I told him when I finally found out what was going on, it was a year into their relationship, I set him down and I said, look, I said, this is spiritual or emotional adultery. You can't do that. You need to stop, and you need to go tell your bishop. And he did, which I was pleased with, right? But the bishop then came down on him and said to him, you're being disciplined, and gave him a very hard discipline for 1 year. So one day he comes to my house, and he's coming in tears, and he's all upset, and he says, how come I'm getting all the heat, and she's been let off the hook? And I said to him, the greater the position, the greater the responsibility! Oh, right, that was kind of the answer. It's huge. It's very important. I mean, I'm a private citizen and I'm not a private citizen. If I stand up and say, I don't know, Shiner Bock Amber Ale is the best and everybody needs a drink, I mean, you'd go, Pastor, that's probably not the right thing for you to say as a pastor, right? It's okay, it's fine. The greater the position, the greater the responsibility. So I'm one of those few in our denomination and in Christianity right now that thinks that when a minister commits adultery and other trusts are violated, he needs to be defrocked, not restored in 3 years or 10 years. He needs to be out of the ministry altogether, because the greater the position, the greater the responsibility. It's actually a mercy to him. If he has a problem with that, he will continue to do so and it will harm others. But that's another, it's one of those sermons, but we're going to come back. Here we go. All right? So from the person offending. Secondly, notice the second criterion. From the parties offended. From the parties offended. And it lists out several of those parties there. I find it interesting that one of them that actually meets this as that makes this particular sin heinous in God's eyes has to do with the fact that it assaults the particularly weak brethren. It's interesting. It goes right along with 1 John. The third criteria or category is from the nature or the quality of the offense. As it goes on to say, such as breaking very clear commands of God's Word. Right? So the Ten Commandments. Jesus' new commandment. Right? The outright breaking of God's commands, of God's Word. Reminds me of the woman when I was at the abortion clinic in Midland. I would go every Friday for the 10 years we lived there. And I remember, when women are getting abortions, there are usually young women, teenagers to early 20s. And most often they're being drugged there by mothers and some fathers, a few lovers, and on occasion a husband. And they don't want to be there. Those are the people we actually were able to see turn around. You know, I can tell you some stories. But if they were older 20s, on into their 30s, they probably already had 2 or 3 abortions. They were so hard-hearted. And so this one woman was walking in, and she was probably mid-20s or late-20s, and we were trying to talk to her. We're talking to her about, you know, this is not what God wants for you. There are better things for you. And she turns around, and she looks at us, and she goes, puts her hand, she does this. I'm telling you, she did this with her hand. Oh, God will forgive me anyway. And off she went. And I immediately, in a very hot, you know, very angry fashion, said, probably not. Probably not. That's a clear breaking of God's command. It was just heinous in the sight of God. Okay? So you get the point. All right. But notice also in that specific category, it goes on to say in there, if not only conceived in the heart. If not only conceived in the heart. But it goes on. But breaks forth in words and actions. Right? So it becomes heinous when it breaks forth in words and actions. The person that's an alcoholic or a cocaine addict may really desire that alcohol and want to go back to a drunk, but doesn't do it and doesn't act on it. You kind of expect that, actually, right? And it's not shocking. It's when they cross the line and they start acting on it. Does that make sense? It's a great, great, very pastoral piece here in the larger catechism. So then it goes on, and the fourth criteria, and this one, if you squeezed out of the other three, you won't squeeze out of this one. Here we go. From the circumstances of time or place. Ouch. Such as doing sins on Sunday. Right? And that's what it goes on to talk about, doing sins on Sunday. Doing sins when you're ready to worship or you're in the middle of worship. I mean, just the time and place makes sins heinous in the sight of God because of the several aggravations. This is part of the several aggravations. I like the way they put it down here as they go on further. They say, and those sins that are done openly that might likely provoke or defile others. Very helpful. That larger catechism, 151, is extremely beneficial. There's so much ethical instruction to glean here. But in the end, you realize truly sin is tragic. And all of our sins are tragic. But there are specific sins that are grievously tragic in themselves, especially those coupled with numerous provocations or other provocations. And so all of our sins then, being tragic, have a termination point. A termination point, and that's number 84. So let me read the question, you respond with the answer. Hang in there, we're almost done. What doth every sin deserve? Every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Notice we're back in the answer to this life, in this life and that which is to come. I appreciate the answer. It reminds us. When we're going through life and we want to scream at God because things have gotten bad, because we think we actually deserve better, when you come to this question, you realize, no, if I get anything good, it's a miracle. It's grace. Because my sin deserves God's wrath and curse now, right here, in this place, and in the days to come. All of our sins, my friends, all of us involved with sin, will one day, we will meet our Maker. We will meet our Lord. We will meet the Judge of the living and the dead. Even Christians will have to give an account for their sins. 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Romans chapter 14, verse 12 and 13. We will have to give an account. Termination, right? The sense of we will meet our Maker and be held accountable. And what we have done is serious enough to deserve to earn God's justified anger. And their statement is coming basically right out of Scripture. Just think of Romans 6:23. When Paul begins that verse, he says, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages. Those of you who are still working, what do you get on the 15th and the 30th of the month or whenever you get your pay? You get your wages. And what do those wages say? Oh, this is what you deserve for all the work you've done. Do you get it? It's earned. We deserve what we get from sin, you know, death and so forth. And so as John points out here in chapter 3, 1 John 3, verse 14 and 15, whoever does not love abides, lives, dwells in death, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And there's a termination. But my friends, there's hope because there is a turning. I just couldn't stop right there. So we had to go to the next one, though. I'm not going to deal with the next one. We're going to deal with it next week. Number 85, but I just couldn't stop right here. So here we go, we're going to stop with 85. So let me read question 85, and you respond with the answer. What doth God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with a diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. There is hope. Right? We've been talking about it all along. Right? You can't miss it in 1 John 3. Right? Jesus came to take away sin. Jesus was manifested, was revealed to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus is our advocate. Right? The propitiation for our sins. There's hope. And what we do is we turn to Him. In repentance, right, turning away from sin to Him, in repentance and faith, He is the one who takes care of those things. There is an escape. And we will be dealing with that more fully starting next week. But let us rejoice and let us end here. Okay, so I'm going to quote John 3, verse 35 and 36, and then we're going to pray. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hands. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we are so grateful that You do call us to account because You love us so dearly. You didn't put 1 John 3 in 1 John just to beat people up. You put 1 John 3 there to help us out because You love us and You care about us. We know that because of Jesus Christ, the righteous one who is the propitiation for our sins. So Lord, thank You for that. I pray for any right now who have been struggling with besetting sins of various kinds, that You would liberate them, that You would filling them with Your Holy Spirit and giving them the hope of the gospel, the fact that You call them Your child and You're not ashamed of them, that all of that would work together for them to give them strength to say no to this temptation, to say no to that sin, and that they would take heart. Lord, I pray that You would help all of us to reorient our categories and to begin to see again how loving one another is a top drawer issue, and we need to act on that in the right ways. Lord, we pray that You would help us. Lord, thank You so much that there is an escape, and it is in Your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, we give You thanks. Amen.